Well, brother, I mentioned about the opportunity to serve at Camp Heritage this year, and I wanted to take a little bit of time today during the sermon to give you some information about camp. I know that some of our young people here have been able throughout the years to volunteer and serve at camp, and of course, our younger people who could attend camp are in the other room, but I am wanting to spend a little bit of time selling camp as well. It is a wonderful opportunity for the young people in God's church organizations to come together and to have that time. It's a very uplifting, encouraging, energizing week to come together and to make friends, to take advantage of the opportunities such as the various activities, and certainly to learn about God's way of life. For the past 8 years, Valerie and I have been part of what they call at Camp Heritage the waterfront staff. So a number of years ago, she dragged me to the YMCA and made me become a lifeguard. And I say that because I didn't want to do it, but she was doing it. She asked me to do it with her, so there we were, and we became lifeguards. So camp has used us on the waterfront staff. I do have the luxury of working with kayaking or sailing, whichever we might be doing that year. And Valerie is a lifeguard, and she assists me in the sailing. When I say she's a lifeguard, she works with the swimmers in the swimming classes as well. And that's the time of day that I go and take a nap. But she continues on the waterfront with that, and then assists with the sailing classes as well. This year, I know that I've asked for your prayers ahead of time as far as the wind. Last year when we had sailing, we got out in the lake and there was no wind. So those of you who have been sailing without wind, you know it's not the most fun you can have. It's still nice to be on the lake. I tell the kids all the time, every year, every day on the lake is a good day. Some are just better than others. But every day on the lake is a good day. It's a beautiful lake there. It's a Boy Scout camp, and they have a wonderful setup to use the water, and that's just one of the activities. We also have, every year, we have a whitewater rafting trip, so we challenge the older campers to do something maybe a little bit out of their comfort zone. So I've taken the campers on that trip for the last 8 years or so. This year, for whatever be the reason, we did have a lot of young campers, but we had more campers in the river than any other year. So the water wasn't as fast as some years. I don't know exactly what the reasons were, but they were constantly falling out. We had entire rafts turning over and everyone going down the river with their paddles and water bottles and everything else. But at the end of the trip, we got them all back in their rafts and back on land and back to camp. We have a high ropes course that's challenging their teamwork and gets them a little bit out of their comfort zone as well. They have skeet shooting and various things that they do, as well as things that you would associate with camp like softball, volleyball, soccer, and things of that nature. But camp is important, not just for the athletics and the activities and the friendships, but there is a great emphasis that is put on learning God's way of life. From the examples by the staff, by the encouragement, by the opportunities just to come out of the world. In many ways, it's a mini feast where you come out of the world, you're together. Everyone there is for you, and everyone there is striving to be positive and encouraging and uplifting. And every year we have a theme. This year the theme for camp was the narrow way, accept the challenge. So when we have our activities, we try to emphasize whatever the theme is in one way or another, or at least somehow inculcate biblical truth, God's way of life, into the activities. With sailing, I, the last several years, have used the fact that the Bible will picture the Holy Spirit by wind, and that if you get in tune with God's Spirit, it can take you to good places, and if you can find the wind on a sailboat, then you can move across the lake. Otherwise, you're going to be stuck there and have to work harder and paddle yourself to where you want to go. But I try to tie that into sailing, as well as tying something in with the narrow way. So the narrow way, accept the challenge. And we are required, or staff is supposed to be at the first Sabbath service. Every year there's a Sabbath that is in Fairchance, Pennsylvania. The Morgantown congregation, they move from Morgantown to Fairchance, and they host the Sabbath service, and we go there. The sermon is directed to staff concerning camp, biblical principles that can be used in any aspect of life, but it is geared towards camp. And then we have a meal that is provided by the Morgantown congregation, and then after the meal we have some staff training. And then Sunday morning it picks up with staff training again before the campers come. This year, the message was by Mr. Doug Johnson. He's a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, and I know he pastors a congregation in Meadville, Pennsylvania as well, and maybe one other. But he has directed the camp. He's worked at Camp Heritage for next year will be his 20th year. So when United started the camp at Camp Heritage in 1996, since then there's been a camp there every year, so that I didn't add it up. I'm not going to try to right this moment, but you can figure it out in your own mind how many years that's been that we've had a camp there. But Mr. Johnson, next year will be his 20th year that he's been serving at Camp Heritage and has been the director there ever since we've been going, so at least for 8 years, but I think he was for a couple of years before that. And he gave the sermon on that first Sabbath when we were at camp, and he talked about how when Jesus Christ began his ministry, there were great multitudes who followed him. Let's take a look at some of the examples. Matthew chapter 8. We'll just see one of the places. We'll look at a few here, but this is one of the places where it talks about how that when Christ began his ministry, when he began preaching in public and performing miracles, there were many people who followed him. Over and over, it mentions that there were great multitudes. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So we understand this. The great multitudes, that means a lot of people. In chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, Matthew chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." So again, we see that great multitudes saw that what he was doing, heard what he was preaching, and saw the miracles that he was doing. In Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, this is the situation to where there were so many people that were gathering to him that he found it prudent and easy to get into a boat and sit on it in the sea. So he's out there on the boat facing land, and everybody on land is there facing him so they can hear what he's saying. So again, it's a great multitude. Verse 1, it says, And he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then we certainly will remember the situations where a great number of people came to hear him preach and teach, and they were there all day long, and all of a sudden it's time to eat. And how many people did he feed at one time through the miracles of the fishes and the loaves? We recognize the number of 5,000 people. I mean, it's a great multitude of people who were following him and listening to what Christ had to preach and watching the miracles that he was performing. Another time, the Bible talks about he fed 4,000 people. So again, there were multitudes who were following him. But now let's get to the point of after his death in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 12, I'll start in verse 12 and read through verse 15. It says, "And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So we see that we go from these great multitudes that were following Jesus Christ, that at this point in Jerusalem, where his disciples, they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit, there was 120 that were together. In Corinthians, it talks about that 500 people saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. I forget what the exact number is. It's 500 and something that's mentioned. But again, that's a far shorter or smaller number than the thousands, the multitudes, had followed him at first. So if you have ever wondered about that, if you go back to Matthew 7, where we got the theme for camp this year, there's something that we recognize concerning God's way of life. So if you remember the theme, the narrow way, accept the challenge. That was the theme of all the Kagwa camps this summer. In verse 13, Matthew 7, verse 13, says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Verse 14. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the Bible is quite clear about that. Narrow is the way and difficult. It's difficult. Difficult is the way which leads to life. So we see here this warning that it not only is it narrow. So I never have tried to walk a tight rope, but I have at times been on trails. We used to do a lot of hiking in the mountains in Colorado. One of the things that we did was hike the 14ers. We didn't do a lot of them, but we were able to get up on some of them, and some of them have some very narrow trails, and they could be a little bit disconcerting. The first time that I drove one of the mountain passes in Colorado on what they call the Western Slopes, we did it at night. We'd just lived there for a short period of time, and I have a tendency to have a heavy foot for whatever be the reason. And we got through the mountain pass and to the hotel, and then the next time we drove it, we did it in the daytime. And from that time on, whether it was day or night, I slowed down on that mountain pass because you could see how far over it goes if you were to drive off the road. And there's monuments there to the men who drive the snow plows who have gone off the side and never come back up. So we see that this way of life is narrow and it is difficult. So there's a warning. The word difficult, it literally means that you are pressed or contracted, like it's a very narrow way that you're compressed into. So it shows a certain amount of stress as you get compacted or contracted into this narrow path. So it is difficult. So there are few who find it. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus Christ makes some very poignant points. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. One of the things that we emphasize in counseling for baptism is the commitment that has to be made to God's way of life. It's the most important commitment any human being can make. So we understand that marriage is the second most important commitment that human beings can make, but that commitment to God is the most important commitment. And it's not an easy one. Every one of us will be tested in our commitment. And here we see that Jesus Christ make some points about that. Luke chapter 9, starting in 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" And I think many of us at times, many people, I should say, find that easy to say at one point. Jesus Christ, in verse 58, he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So he's making the point that he didn't even know where he would sleep at times, and his way of life could be uncertain as far as where he'll be and when and things of that nature. Verse 59, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" So here we see someone, from what we understand, what it says about bury my father, doesn't mean that he had just died the day before or something, but maybe he had been in a long illness or something, and he wanted to spend that time with him before following Jesus Christ. He wanted to go be with his father until his father did die. Maybe he was just elderly, something of that nature. But Christ says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." And we know the dead don't bury the dead. I was thinking about this. I'm surprised there hasn't been a movie or something that with that happening, with all the walking dead and living dead and zombie dead and vampire dead and all the dead that are on TV and movies and things nowadays. But he didn't mean the physically dead. He meant the spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead, let them bury those who have died in that sense. Verse 61, "Another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" All of these responses, all three of these situations, Jesus Christ is making a point. He makes it clear that narrow is the way and that it is difficult. There are challenges. There are commitments. And it may be, as it said in another place, Jesus Christ said that he came to divide. I always found that to be a very interesting scripture where Jesus Christ says that. He says, "I came to divide." And he literally meant that he calls somebody into the truth, and they might have to forsake family or friends or whoever it is. Their friends or family might forsake them because of the way that they are living. So he's making the point in all of these responses that narrow is the way, and it requires commitment. It is a challenge. And then he spent some time also talking about the positive aspects of living God's way of life and accepting the challenge. And he emphasized the fact that there are blessings only for those who are on the difficult path. But he emphasized, narrow is the way. It is a challenge. We should accept it. And he encouraged all of the staff to be mentors to the young people who were at camp and help them recognize that it is a challenge, but it's worth it. It's a challenge that is worth it. Every day at camp, we have what's called Christian Living Class. So those of you who have had the opportunity to serve or be on staff, you'll recognize the Christian Living Classes that we have. So each morning, the ministers who are there or some of the other men are asked to provide about a 45-minute class. We've done it differently at different times. At one point, we used to have to go each morning, so we'd do it four or five times during camp and sit with the dorms, with the various dorms. Now the way it's set up is that everybody is in one place, and you do it one time, which I appreciate that, because then we get to hear the other ones as well throughout the week, and we only have to do it once instead of four or five times. But we do it based upon the theme. And I'm going to go through and just give a summary of the various classes that were given. Mr. Scott Lord was scheduled to give his first, the pastor in New York, and he had a funeral Sunday in his church area, so he arrived very late. So Monday morning, Mr. Johnson asked if I would do my Christian Living class. And like most ministers, I usually finish it the night before And so I said, okay. And thinking about, I knew my outline already and was fairly prepared. But I got one of the young men that I knew who was musically talented and asked him to sing the first verse of a song. And maybe some of you would recognize this song. I'll sing a little bit of it for you. And if you have children, you might recognize it. If you don't have children and recognize it after church, I'd like you to tell me why you recognize it. No, just kidding, of course. I reflect on my reflection, and I ask myself the question, what's the right direction to go? I don't know. Am I a man, or am I a Muppet? Am I a Muppet? If I'm a Muppet, then I'm a very manly Muppet. Am I a Muppet, or am I a man? If I'm a man, that makes me a Muppet of a man. Of course, it's from the Muppet movie, one of the Muppet movies. But the point that I was making is that all of us are a part of mankind. Every human being is a part of mankind. So after he sang that question, I asked, how many of you are men in the sense of human beings? And of course, in a setting with young people, there's going to be some who say, I'm a Muppet. But I told them, no, you are not Muppets. Every one of you, like every one of us here today, are human beings. And God works with every human being the same way. Every human being is created for the same reason and the same purpose. The same potential to be in God's family. So God works with every human being, and I'm talking about in the overall sense, in the same way. So no matter how many different kinds of human beings there are, male, female, tall, short, whatever color, whatever nationality, from whatever culture, all are human beings. No matter how many lifestyles people like to say there are, there's not. There's only two. And of course, we read in Matthew chapter 7 the paths that represent the two lifestyles, the broad way and the narrow way. That's it. There's only two ways of life. In the Old Testament, if I were to ask you in the Garden of Eden, and we've covered this many times, but if I were to ask you, how are these two ways of life represented? I'm hopeful that you would know. By the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by the tree of life. So there are only two paths, only two ways. And God is working with every human being in the same way, but there is a difference, and we should understand what the difference is. So if He's working with every human being in the same way, for the same potential, what is the difference? The difference is the timing as to which or when they have the opportunity to leave one path and be on the other path. So there's only two ways of life. No matter how many types of people, cultures, nationalities, or alternative lifestyles, as society likes to emphasize, there's only two ways of life. The narrow way representing God's way of life, and the broad way representing man's way of life inspired by Satan. So God created every human being to be in His family, to have that potential. And every time in the Bible that you read about a path, a gateway, a walk, it represents a way of life. And as I mentioned, there's only two ways of life. And so one of the things that I did was just a little demonstration, because I have noted over the years that young people, and not just young people, sometimes the adults, sometimes the older people, like to try to live on both paths. But we can't. Every one of us are either on one path or the other. So people like to think that maybe they can live on both paths. Maybe at Sabbath services they'll live on this path, and then at school or work or wherever it might be, they'll get on the other path. But it's impossible. So I asked for a volunteer to do a little demonstration, and this is my graphics and my artwork. So this one obviously represents the Broadway, and this one obviously written a little bit smaller to represent the narrow way. And so I put this one on the ground first. Oh, barely bend over that far. That's a low ground. And ask for a volunteer to come up here and show whether or not you can be on both paths at the same time. So I had the broad way on the ground, and then set the narrow way on the ground, and asked again for a volunteer to come up and to do this. Mr. Williams, are you able to put a foot on each one? If you'd start with the broad path. Turn around there where everybody can see you. Put a foot on the broad path.
Okay.
Now. But obviously, just to make the point in a way that should stand out in anyone's mind, it is impossible to be on both paths. Every one of us is either on the one path or the other. And we all get from one path to the other in the same way. It's just a matter of timing. But of course, we recognize that the young people, based upon Acts 2:39, that says that our calling is to us and to our children. So they have that opportunity to leave one path and be on the other. And I made the point that the path have endings. Both paths have endings. And so we understand that the broad way will always end in death. The narrow way ends in life. So we have the opportunity at this time to be on the narrow way. So if we answer that calling and, of course, go through the process, God works with human beings the same way. We go through the process of repentance and baptism and having hands laid upon us and receiving God's Spirit, then we can be on the narrow path. And if we accept that challenge, of course, we represent that we have accepted it by the choices that we make in life. And if we accept that challenge, then we choose life. And we're fulfilling the very purpose that God created us for. As Mr. Williams was pointing out earlier, as far as our life's work, I appreciated the concept that he brought out in that sense. I was just talking to a friend of mine who spent time in other parts of the world. And he said in some parts of the world, when you meet someone and you start to chat with them and talk to them, they'll ask you, what do you do? But when they say that, they're talking about, what are your hobbies? When you have free time, what do you do? Now, whereas in America and parts of the world, when we get together and start chatting, we say, what do you do? We literally mean, what kind of work do you do? Because that's how the majority of Americans get their identity. So that life work brought out from the scriptures as far as what our life work is was a good way to show that our identity comes from having God's Spirit and living God's way of life, accepting that challenge to be on the narrow path. So the second day with Christian Living, Mr. Lord was able to do his Christian Living class, and he asked a question. I asked whether or not we are Muppets or men. He asked, how many of us are witches? So, of course, at a church camp, nobody's going to raise their hand, and I'm certainly confident that nobody here at services today, that nobody would raise their hand. How many of us are witches? And he went into how popular things like tarot cards and Ouija boards are, and how many, I'm not going to ask you to if you would recognize this, but how many of us know what Hogsworth, I don't even know what it's called, is it school or college or whatever it is? It's all about witchcraft and sorcery and things of that nature. And that's what's popular in our society. I talked about earlier the dead burying the dead. How many shows are there with living dead and walking dead and zombies and vampires? Our society has come to accept it just as another alternative lifestyle or way of life. And so he asked, how many of us are witches? And he went to the scripture in the Old Testament that shows that witches, anyone who was living that way of life, they were to be put to death. So he said that making the point that we would certainly recognize and understand that we don't want to be witches. We wouldn't say that we are living that lifestyle, wouldn't be trying to live that lifestyle. But do we engage in something that is just as bad, just as wrong, and just as evil as witchcraft? We can certainly recognize how wrong witchcraft is in the sense of striving to be godly. But do we engage in something that the Bible says is just as evil? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You'll recognize the section of scriptures where Saul is anointed as king. 1 Samuel 15. We'll start in verse 1. Where it says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So from what we understand about the Amalekites, that they had this way of war or treating other people. For example, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, the elderly, the sick, the ladies, the children, anyone with their possessions that would kind of lag behind or start to fall behind the other group, the Amalekites would come up and kill them and take their things, basically. That was how they were treating the Israelites, and that's how they treated other people. So God says he's going to punish them for that. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them." So some people think this was harsh, but God had his reason for doing this, where he says, "But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Basically everything. That's what he's being told. "Let no human being, no animal live." So verse 4 says, "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah." So Saul was told to do a very specific thing. And if we go to verse 13, same chapter, verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" In verse 14, it says, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" So Samuel's making the point that he hears the animals that they brought back. He didn't do the commandment of the Lord. He didn't do as he was told. Verse 15, "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep.'" So we understand here Saul is making excuses for his actions, for his choices, for his disobedience to what he was told to do. It says, "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So he's even making the point to Samuel, "Look, we brought them back for you to use and sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet," basically telling him to shut up, quit making those excuses. "And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." In verse 17, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?'" And so he goes through again that he was sent on this mission. He was told to do something, but he did not obey. So he swooped down on the spoil, as it says. They decided to bring back the people and bring back the animals. And Saul goes on making more excuses as to why he did it. And again, he blames it on the people, the fact that the people were the ones who were doing it. Verse 22, "Then Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. So the point is being made that he rebelled. He was told something directly as to what he was to do, and he decided that he knew better. The people wanted the animals. He wanted to bring the king back. So he decides he knew better than God. Now, if we were just to ask the question, how many of us are witches? We can all recognize we're not. We don't want to be. We're not trying to be. But if we ask the question, how many of us are ever rebellious? It might not be so clear as far as our attitudes. Rebellion literally means to resist authority. To resist authority. And we should understand that witchcraft and rebellion come from the same spirit. Witchcraft and rebellion comes from Satan. And he makes the point that witchcraft, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so he emphasized to the young people, to all of us, of course, that we are to submit, to place ourselves under authority, and that if we accept that challenge to be on the narrow way, part of that is to make a choice to submit and obey authority, specifically God's authority. And it can be difficult. It is a challenge. Satan does not make it easy for any of us to obey. He's fighting against it. He much prefers us to be in tune to his spirit of rebellion than that spirit that comes from a teachable, gentle heart of placing ourselves under authority and submitting to authority. So that was the second Christian living class that we were able to have. The third one is by a pastor in Ohio, in Indiana, Mr. Chris Moen. And he brought out the story of Samson, one of the judges, and talked about how Samson, as a leader in God's church, or God's for God's people specifically, how he had his issues and problems, and he went through a profile of Samson. And let's turn to Judges chapter 13. Because we can understand from scriptures that Samson started out with a great start in chapter 13, Judges chapter 13. Verse 24. Judges 13, verse 24, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanath Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." So we see that God's Spirit was with Samson. He grew, he was blessed, and God was inspiring him and leading him. And we recognize that Samson was a judge over Israel, someone that God was using to serve him and to serve his people. But then as we go through Samson's life, we start to recognize situations and issues where he was having problems. First of all, one of his glowing character weaknesses, he saw a woman and he decided that he had to have that woman. And she was a pagan woman, and even his parents said, "Can't you find a woman here from Dan, from our tribe?" And he says, "Nope." "Well, can't you find a woman from all of our people? We won't limit you to Dan. You know, look at all the tribes. Surely there's got to be a woman here that you would like." And he says, "No, I want this pagan Canaanite." Even though they had been taught that they weren't to marry outside the nation of Israel, he was insistent on this woman from Canaan. So he was asking for this pagan wife, and he forced his will to marry her. And of course, that caused various problems. Then he misused at various times his God-given gifts. So he was given certain gifts, of course, during his Nazarite vow. He was given certain gifts that were to be used to serve God and to serve God's people. And we see from his life that he misused these gifts that God had given him. So he did things such as when he was upset, when he was tricked, in one of his, he was impetuous for one thing. So he makes this bet, and then he loses it because the people cheated, his 30 groomsmen or the men that were at his wedding, and they cheated and they figured it out, so he lost the bet. So he got mad and took revenge out by killing 30 Philistines. That was his revenge for them cheating in this. He just went out and killed 30 people. So that was one thing he did. We know that another time they tried to trap him by having him be with a prostitute in the city. So what does he do when he's leaving and he finds the gates are locked? He just picks the gates up, carry them to the highest hill and puts them there for the people to see that, that he's making the point, you can't trap me just because you locked these gates. So he picks up all the gates and carries them up there. So he goes through these various points of how he misused the God-given gifts that he was given. For example, catching 300 foxes and tying their tails together and catching them on fire so that they would burn down the crops. So the various things Samson did to show that he had these character issues. And by demonstrating these, as somebody who was in a leadership position over God's people and his character weaknesses, instead of working on overcoming and changing, he didn't. And so the people didn't trust him. They learned that they could not trust Samson, even though he was one of their leaders at the time. So we read in chapter 15, so just a couple of chapters over, verse 9, chapter 15 and verse 9, says, "Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' So they answered, 'We've come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I did to them.'" You know, he was very vengeful and full of revenge. So they did something to him, he did something to them. And they said, "We have come down to arrest you." So don't lose the significance of this. It's not the Philistines who came to arrest him. It's the men, the 3,000 men of Judah. His people came to arrest him. They no longer had any trust in him or any faith in him as a leader of God. So they came to get him and to give him to the Philistines. So he just said, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they said, "Nope. We won't do that, but we are going to deliver you to the Philistines." So Mr. Moen concluded his Christian living for the young people by talking about the fact that God is training leaders. Doesn't matter our age. Young people in God's church are being trained to be leaders. And God needs leaders who are willing to obey him and are willing to make that commitment or accept that challenge to live his way of life, to develop that godly character. And if we are doing that, if we're accepting that challenge to live on the narrow way, then God can use us to serve him and to do his will, to serve his purpose. Some of you might know Mr. Tim Allwine. We had four Tims at camp this year, and one of the things that we did differently this year, I mentioned some of the activities. One of the activities that was done this year was search and rescue, and Valerie and I mentioned we have been lifeguards. Well, our certification actually expired just a few days before camp, and Mrs. Lord, she has been a lifeguard, and she trains lifeguards, and she certifies and recertifies lifeguards for the YMCA. So she took extra time during camp. We had to go through our CPR training and first aid training and lifeguard training, which reminds me, the campers, some of the ones who have been to camp from here, you can tell the others about that swim test that you have to do to begin. Edwin's not here today. We would love to hear his story. If you haven't heard his story about the swim test, have him tell you. But all the campers and staff that want to do the water activities have to do a swim test. It's 4 laps in the lake. And, of course, some people just don't like being in the lake. But we get them in there and we have them swim 4 laps, which I think it's 100 yards. But for lifeguard training, we had to swim 300 yards. I simply refused. But my wife did it. I say that jokingly, of course, but my wife did do the 12 laps, and very proud of her for doing that. But Mr. Allwine, okay, back to the Timbs. The reason I'm telling you this story is she brought a dummy for us to do our CPR on, whose name was Timmy. But I convinced her to change it. We changed it to Fred. There were no Freds at camp because this little Timmy had to get lost somewhere, and then there was a search and rescue party after the training for it. But anyway, we changed his name to Fred. Mr. Tim Allwine was one of the men that did A Christian Living. And if any of you have seen Finding Nemo, a Disney movie, an animated Disney movie, you'll remember, if I jog your memory well enough with this picture, there's a time when the father, whose name I can't remember, is swimming along with Dory, the crazy fish, and they come up on this cliff, and there's a big opening in this cliff that's very dark and narrow and scary looking. And they get to that point, and Dory, the crazy fish, had been told to go through the narrow path there, go through the cliff, whatever you do, don't go over it. But of course, she couldn't remember. What do we do? Do we go through it? Do we go over it? And the manfish, if I can say that, the character, was looking at this narrow path saying, I don't want to swim in this thing. I don't want to go in there. That's scary looking. So they go over it, of course, and run into the jellyfish and about die and all that kind of stuff that happens in Disney movies. But the point that he was making was that narrow way was the way they were supposed to go. And it did look scary, and it was narrow and difficult. So he brought that up to begin with and talked about how there may be times that we lose friends, maybe even family, maybe jobs, whatever it is. The narrow way can be difficult. But he went through several scriptures that show how encouraging it is that our God and our Savior, our brother Jesus Christ, will never leave us. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read about Jesus Christ. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So when we accept that challenge, we make that commitment, we are to be steadfast, we're to hold it fast. In other words, it's not talking about the speed with which we hold it, but the determination with which we hang on to our confession, that we accept Christ as our Savior, that we accept this way of life as our way of life. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ, we have a high priest, a brother, who's faced the same emotional issues, and he understands what it's like to be human and to go through the various trials that humans go through. One of the most difficult things that human beings can go through is rejection. And, of course, we know that Jesus Christ went through rejection by all of humanity, and even by the human beings he was closest to at the time. So he had Peter reject him after making direct eye contact. So one of the human beings he was closest to. So he understands rejection. He understands the emotions of the various trials and difficulties that we go through. But he has that understanding, and we read in Hebrews 13. So he works with us. And no matter what type of division or rejection we experience because we're committed to God's way of life, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 5. This is a verse we should know, where it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself, so God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in verse 6, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. I will not fear." So the Lord is my helper, and we should understand that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Even at times we might feel abandoned, we are never alone. And there were other scriptures that he went through as far as that. We know that Jesus Christ, when he tells us to preach the Gospels, make disciples throughout the world, he says that he will never leave us. He will always be with us all the way through. Till the end, till he returns. And we're also told, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another comforting scripture, that when we accept the challenge to live on this narrow path, to live according to God's way of life, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read that no temptation has overtaken you. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man." And I know from time to time we like to think that we're special or different. We're all individuals. So surely nobody has experienced what I'm going through. "But no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it," or endure it. So we recognize that God is there. So we have these wonderful promises from our God, from our Creator, that if we accept the challenge of the narrow way of life, He will be with us. He will see us through. Even as Mr. Williams pointed out from one of my favorite scriptures in Philippians, that God will, who began a good work in us, will see it through till the end. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. On the last day of Christian living, it was presented by Mr. Doug Johnson, again the director of Camp Heritage. And he used some of the information from the search and rescue class where we found Fred. And one of the points that was given in search and rescue was that sometimes you have to go grid by grid, understand what you've covered in the past, and know where you're going from that point. And he kind of went through Matthew 7, parts of the Sermon on the Mount, grid by grid, is the way that he put it, and searching out the nuggets of truth. This is one of the sections of scriptures that if you are ever wondering what to study, if you haven't gone through here a lot, or recently, the Sermon on the Mount describes what Christianity looks like. And it's always a good section of Scripture to study. And he started in verse 1 of chapter 7, where we are told to judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we recognize that many people use this against Christians. Who are you to judge me? If you're a Christian, doesn't the Bible say, do not judge? So you can't judge how I'm living. That if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to judge. But we should recognize and understand. It's not saying do not judge or discern or be able to tell the difference between right and wrong or good and evil. Every one of us should be able to do that. We should have our senses exercised to the point that we are able to discern and judge right and wrong, good and evil. But we should also have our senses exercised to the point that we recognize that it is up to God to condemn someone to eternal death or condemn someone to death. And so that's what this is doing about or talking about here. Verse 3, it goes on to say, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And of course, the wording in this verse, as we've heard in the past, it's talking about that plank is literally a very long board or a telephone pole. We today have telephone poles that we recognize. So it would be as if you have a telephone pole sticking in your eye and you want to get close enough to someone else to see what's in their eye, to get a speck out of their eye. Now, that's not going to be practical. Obviously, it's not going to be easy. It's just not something that should be done. So he's saying, if you look at your own problems, how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck out of your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So we have the responsibility, when we accept to live God's way of life, that we are constantly striving to measure to the full measure of Jesus Christ. That we're comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, not to other human beings, and we're striving to measure up to that perfect example that each of us have been given. So we don't have messages specifically about looking at Mr. Lamar and what his problems are, and all of us can talk about it. And when we get tired of talking about him, we'll switch to Mr. McGee and talk about him and his problems and not worry about our own. Of course we don't do that. Every one of us are responsible, when we accept this challenge of living God's way of life, to compare how we're doing based upon the Scriptures. Now, there are Scriptures that tell us when it is appropriate to go to our brother, or as in James 5 says, we could save someone from death by talking to them if they're living a life of sin and helping them to see that. But for the most part, we look at ourselves. We remove the plank from our own eye. And if we're doing that, then we will recognize how we can help others. Verse 6, the scripture about the dogs and the hogs. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." So the truth that we have been given, God's way of life, the understanding that we have, we're to recognize how precious it is, and that others aren't going to recognize the value of it that God has given us, by giving us, allowing us to understand truth. Verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him?" And so we recognize the points of going before God and asking Him, seeking, asking, knocking. In Philippians, we're told to be anxious for nothing, but to make our request known to God. In Psalm 37, we're told that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that He will grant us the desires of our heart. So it's appropriate to go before God and to ask in prayer of what our wants and our needs and our desires are. And it says that if we're asking the right things, we know in James it says that sometimes we ask amiss, but God will bless us. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Of course, what we understand to be the narrow way. And then we see the verses 13 and 14 where we get the theme, the narrow way, accept the challenge. So Mr. Johnson spent some time talking specifically how God gives us the truth, and then even at a young age, we're responsible for making choices and decisions based upon what we know. So he was talking to 12 to 17-year-olds. We didn't have any 18-year-olds. And he was emphasizing the fact that we have to make decisions based upon what we understand, what we know, what we've been taught. And as we make choices, it's going to add up. Our choices will add up to our character. Our daily work, our life responsibility, developing godly character. Now, whether we're Mr. Mitchell's age or Caleb's age, we still make choices, and we're responsible for our choices, and then they have an effect on our lives. But someone who is Caleb's age, it's going to have a much greater effect. Now, Mr. Mitchell might have years and years and years left. Of course, we hope and pray he does. But when you're younger, the choices you're making is going to have a more effect as your life goes on. There's the analogy of a compass. So if any of you have ever used a compass, when we used to go to the Teton camps, we did an orientation class where we taught the kids to read maps and a topography map and a compass and things of that nature. But if you've ever used a compass to go to a specific point, nowadays, if you have an iPhone, you can get on there and get your compass, and you can look at a point and say, oh yeah, I parked my car in the northeast corner of this garage, and I'll just go there and find it. But if you have a point on a compass that you want to head to, it's going to take you to where you need to go, and you're off by 1 degree, so you're just 1 degree off, and you go that way for a long period of time, over miles, how far are you going to be from that point that you want to get to? You'll recognize, if you know anything about a compass and following specific points on a compass, it's going to take you further and further and further away from the point that you want to go, from where you want to be. So it's important, even as young people, that we make good choices. Whether we make bad choices or good choices, either way, it's going to catch up to us. Our character will be made known. So the choices add up. They add up to form our character, who and how we are, our way of life. So we spent a lot of time at camp this year. The purpose of the camps are to encourage, to teach, to uplift the young people in the church. And every year we have a theme, and we emphasize the various themes that we have. And we emphasize teaching our young people God's way of life. So we had a fantastic camp. I just wanted to spend some time, a sermon, going over what it was that we emphasized and that we focused on and that we taught our young people. And I would like to encourage those of camp age to go to the church camps to take advantage of the opportunity. Those who are of staff age, which apparently they'll take old guys like me, those who are of staff age, if you're able to volunteer, take the time to put in the effort to serve the young people in God's church. It's a wonderful opportunity. And these principles are appropriate for every one of us. So God's way can be difficult, but there are wonderful rewards. So accept the challenge.